You guys ready to dive in today? Let's pull out our message notes. You should have got them when you walked in. If you did not, you can follow along in the app, which is downloadable through the App Store. Anywhere where you get apps for your phone, just look up Anchor Bend and you'll be able to find it there. We've got all the message notes in there. I want to encourage you today to take some notes. Our series is all about fighting for families. And today, I really believe you're going to have some tools to help see God move in the life of your loved ones, whether it's children, whether it's a spouse, whether it's family members, maybe it's a coworker, someone who has run from God or is running from God. In fact, the title of the message is The Prodigal's Return. And we're returning back. We're seeing God call in lost like never before. How many know it's about a relationship with God, not religion? And we're praying that God would see the prodigal return back home and see God touch our families in a real and a powerful, powerful way. I don't know about you, but for me, I'm a parent. I've got four teenagers. In fact, one of my kids yesterday celebrated her 12th birthday. Happy birthday, Addison. And pretty awesome. We had a great, great time. But if you are like me, I have such a dichotomy of feeling when it comes to parenting and family. There's some days I think I'm winning, hashtag winning. It's like, man, I'm doing good. Whoop, whoop. And then most days I feel like, oh, I'm failing. Anybody ever felt like that? You're like, oh my gosh. I don't know if we just have too much information nowadays, but sometimes I just think, God, don't let me mess them up. Like, it's like, God, please just let them get through their teenage years not being scarred by me or hurt by me, but God, that they would fall in love with you. And I love that about our small group. Phyllis and I lead a Parenting on Purpose small group on Thursdays. I was out this last week. I was teaching at Highlands College with Pastor Chris and the team out there. And yeah, so it was pretty fun and amazing. In fact, my niece, Brianna, she sings here and leads us in worship. She's up at Highlands College right now. And it was so great to see them and teach. And I taught about building wealth, how to steward your money the right way. And that was exciting. But I called Phyllis, said, hey, how did small group go? And she said, oh, it was amazing. It was like a support group. She said, we listened to Pastor Chris does a whole message on discipline and parenting, and that's what we're doing. We're watching his series on it, and then we're talking about it, and she said, oh, it was actually so freeing, the fact that we could take off the mask and not have to act like everything is perfect and that we've got it all together. But everybody just began to share, like, hey, this is where I think I'm failing, and be praying for us. Here's what's happening with our family and our kids, and that's what small groups all about. We don't do small groups just to stay busy. We find a place where we can experience healing. And we do that by taking off the mask and realizing that we all have hurts and habits and hang-ups. And if we'll get real with each other, we'll be able to help each other on this journey of life. And so she said it was so good just to be able to share what we're walking through and to hear what everybody else is walking through and just knowing that parenting is not easy. So if you're having a hard time as a parent, I just want you to know you're normal. God loves you. It's going to be okay. That though you don't do it all right, I want you to know this, nobody does it all right. I can stand up here as your pastor and say, I wish I got it all right. But there have been moments where, have you ever as a parent acted in a way that you're embarrassed of with your kids? I've had those moments where I'm like, thank God nobody saw that. Okay, I'm the only one. Raised my voice, said some things, got triggered. And here's what I know is that it's not whether or not you get triggered. It's not whether or not you say or do anything wrong. It's just going back and closing the feedback loop. It's going back and saying, hey, I'm sorry. Dad shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted like that. And I want you to know the problem is here, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And it's okay, because Dad's going to work on getting it better. I'm going to keep fighting for my family. I'm going to keep fighting to get it right. And I just want you to know that if you're in this place and you felt like a failure, you are in the right place. Everybody's felt that way. Everybody has felt that way. And I also want to acknowledge our teenagers and our kids. Listen, it's not easy being a teenager. I can't imagine facing some of the things that you're faced with, the technology and the culture and the media and peer pressure. I mean, just the fact of peer pressure alone today, I mean, could you imagine knowing what all of your friends were doing at the age of 11 or 12 because of social media and feeling like you've been left out, like everybody got invited, like I'm a 46-year-old grown man and I feel like that on social media. I'm like, why didn't I get the invite? I'm looking at y'all social like ain't nobody invited, Pastor. Could you imagine a 10-year-old, 11-year-old? How that the anxiety, the depression, and the amount of peer pressure they're faced with. I read a story last week, and it was fascinating. A lady was interviewing a lady named Molly. This lady is 103 years old, and the journalist, here's the question she asked Miss Molly. Tell us, what do you think is the best thing about being 103 years old? Miss Molly smiled, looked straight at the reporter, and simply replied, no peer pressure. I thought, that's exactly right. If only we had no peer pressure. But the truth is, we do have peer pressure. And our kids are going to make bad decisions and wrong decisions. And what do you do when you've done everything you can to raise your kid the best you could, the best you can? You put them in the right environments, and yet that child turns their back on God. What do you do? How do you continue to move forward? We're going to talk about that today. I want you to know this. If you're taking notes, write this down. God understands parental pain. He understands parental pain. He understands what it's like to have a child that you have prayed for and given your life to help raise and them turn their back on him. He understands what it's like to make the ultimate investment and yet that person still turn away and run from him. So what do? We're going to dive into Luke chapter 15. It's a story that most of you have probably heard. It's the story of the prodigal son. And here what we find is Jesus has been telling stories about lost things that have been found, and he concludes with the story of the lost son. And in this, we see an unbelievable story of love and unconditional love from this father who had a son that ran away and squandered everything and yet came back after having come to his senses. And I'm going to read all of it. It's verse 11 through 24. It's a lot of scripture to read, but I just want to give it all to you. And then I'm going to come back and I want to give you a few thoughts that I really believe is going to help you today as we reach out to those that have turned their backs on God. In verse 11, it starts, there was a man, Jesus is speaking, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. In other words, give me what belongs to me. Give me my inheritance. Now, that's not typically done because the father's not dead. Can you imagine what kind of an insult this is? He ain't even dead. He's like, give me what belongs to me. Wow. So here he is, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that land and in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, this man's a Jewish man, and pigs were unclean, so he had to be desperate. He would have not been doing this job had it not been the last thing on earth that he could possibly do. And so he's doing this, and it says he longed to fill his stomach. This is how hungry he was, how desperate he was, that he is wanting to fill his stomach with pods that pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Imagine that. That's desperation. To be in such a place that if I could just have what you're feeding, the lowest of lows. And the Bible says he came to his senses. And if you've ever ran from God, there was a moment where you came to your senses, that you're in the lowest of low places, experiencing the worst of worst, and you're saying, God, something's got to be better than where I'm at now. That's what happens to him. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired servant. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, so he comes to his senses, he's getting up, he's going home, his father sees him and was filled with compassion for him. How many know compassion moves you to action? It's not sympathy. We can be sympathetic and not do anything. No, he was compassion filled. And it says he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. In other words, provide for his needs. He's not going to have any needs when he's around me. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. Notice he says celebrate. He didn't scold him. Tell him, oh, I knew this was going to happen. It happened just like I said it would. No. He understood the moment. He read the time. He understood that this was a time in history where he could embrace love. And he says, for the son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found, and they began to celebrate. What a powerful story of love. What a powerful story of redemption. And as we read this, I often wonder, what happened to the son? I mean, why would he act this way, right? I mean, we know that there were two sons, and the other son did not act like this. But yet, something was going on inside the heart of this younger son for him to act the way he did, to take what did not really belong to him at that time, and to go off to a far-off country, squander it in wild living, and end up in the situation that he was in. I mean, when you think about it, the father provided for him. He had a roof, he had food, he had servants. You know, he had to have taught him some good morals. Given him character, because we know the other son is actually out in the field working. He's very responsible, doing all the things that responsible children do, and yet we find this one not acting in a responsible way. And I think there are three things that we see in prodigals, and I want you, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Number one, prodigals become increasingly self-centered. Self-centered. It's all about them. They don't care about anyone else or anything else. Regardless of the pain they cause others, they're going to make everything in life all about themselves. It reminds me of a story that I read about a teenager who had turned 16. He had really long hair, and his dad hated his long hair. And the son said, Dad, I'm 16 now, and all my friends are getting brand new cars. I want you to buy me a brand new car, just like my friends. And the dad told the teenager, he said, listen, we won't even have this conversation until you cut your hair. Well, the son retorted right back and said, well, Dad, Jesus had long hair. And dad said, yeah, but Jesus walked everywhere. Self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about my wants. It's all about my life. And so we got to be careful if you find yourself being very self-centered. Second thing is, prodigals think they know all the answers. Isn't it funny how smart we were until our kids turned 12? Like we knew everything. Like, oh, just go to dad. Dad knows. Go to mom. Mom knows. And then all of a sudden, they turn 12 and 13, and you have become so dumb. You ain't got a clue. Regardless of the 46 years of living that you have, the life that you have lived, and all the wisdom that you do have, you've become dumb. And so they think they know it all. They think they know what's best, and we see this in the life of this prodigal son. He's going to take it, his inheritance, and he's going to invest it, or we know, squander it the way he sees fit. The third thing we see, the third ingredient of a prodigal, is that they demand immediate gratification. They can't wait. I want it, and I want it now. I want a party now. I want to live the life I want now. I want everything in life to be done right now. Don't want to wait till you die. I want to do it right now. And so we recognize that these are some of the characteristics that we see in a prodigal and in their life. And then what happens is they set off to a far-off country. And we see this in the life of a prodigal as well, that prodigals, they go into a distant spiritual country. You know, if you raised your kid in church and now they're running from God, they're not going to church. They know that you have faith. They know that you believe in God. But now what they're saying is, I don't believe like you believe. I'm not going to stay at the place where you're at. I believe there's a better place, a different place. And so they go off to a far-off spiritual country. They also go off to a far-off moral country. If you tried to raise your kids with morals and teach them how to live a life that's righteous and teach them the difference between good and bad, and what's right and wrong, and what we find is they say, no, what you say is right is not my right. I know you're old school. You ever heard this? You're old school. That's the old way. We don't do it that way. Yeah, I know you're not supposed to test drive intimacy before you get married, but we're going to do it. Why? Because we know what's best. We want it, and we're going to do it however we want. So they go off to a distant moral country, even though that's not how you raised them or taught them growing up. And then what we know happens. This is the result of this kind of a life, is that your life spirals out of control. I mean, imagine this. You've got this young man who is used to a certain lifestyle, apparently enough for his dad to have an inheritance. They had servants, always had food, always had clothes, and he goes off and he squanders it, his wealth, his inheritance, and then we find him in a desperate situation. In other words, his life is not better, it's worse. It's a mess. He's got nothing left to show for his life. In fact, he is starving to death. I mean, verse 16 says, he longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I often think about this. Where were his friends? The ones he was partying with, right? I mean, I'm like, where'd they go? Where they at? Because isn't it amazing how when your son or your daughter or a loved one is running from God, they got good friends, best friends, like we ride or die. But where's his ride or die friends? The ones that probably wasted his wealth, the ones that took advantage of him and manipulated him and caused him even to probably be at some level where he was at. We just know this, not where his friends were, but where his life was. And his life was a mess. Now, I remember 2003, I hadn't always been a pastor. I was a prodigal. I had hit the lowest point of my life ever. I was 26. I'd been married for 3 years. We were what people would say young and successful. My brother and I co-owned a real estate company. We had 7 properties in 3 cities. Phyllis and I owned and operated a restaurant with lots of employees, and we were getting some local notoriety. We'd just been awarded best service at a local restaurant in the newspaper, and lots of great things were happening, but the challenge was, though it looked good on the outside, everything was falling apart on the inside. We looked like a perfect couple. In fact, people would call us Ken and Barbie. And what do you do when you've hit a level of success that is supposed to be fulfilling and rewarding, and yet it's so empty? Yeah. We went to church. We knew how to say all the right things. We even tried to do some of the right things. But what happened was the pressure of success and a dysfunctional marriage led us down a path of using drugs and alcohol just to cope with our pain. I knew it was wrong. We knew it was wrong. But instead of running to God, you know what we began to do? We began to run away from God. If people really knew, would they really love us? You start to feel like a fraud, a fake. You got to be real careful when people project an image of success, what's really underneath it. You got a smile on your face, but pain sitting in your heart. Looked all happy on the outside, but we were broken on the inside. Then what would happen is we'd start to, it was innocent at first, party just a little bit here and a little bit there, and the weekends, and then, of course, that spiraled out of control and began to party for days on end. We'd be up for days partying. Had a lot of people around us, but nobody willing to help us. Empty, broken, feeling hopeless. I'll never forget February 7th, 2003. This was the lowest day of my life. It's funny because I wasn't looking for God, but God came looking for me. We've been partying for days. I'm in my bathroom getting ready to go out again, and I began to have an open vision. I saw one path split. One part of that path went to heaven, the other part went to hell. And I heard the voice of God, choose now. Wasn't audible, sure felt audible. I'll never forget the presence of God in that bathroom. And I walked out. Everybody's partying and Phyllis is out there with friends, and I said, God's in this place. We got to get everybody out. She kind of laughed at first. You know, you got that friend that when they get messed up, they start talking about God. And she's like, just chill out, baby. You want some good stuff. Just chill out. But she must have saw it in my eyes. She must have felt his presence. Because we kicked everybody out. And we had a divine encounter with God for the next 5 hours. That was 20 years ago, February 7th, 2003. And from that day on, we've never been the same. That night, I made a decision to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And do you know what's funny? I didn't say this in the first service, but I thought about it. I told God, I wanted to spend the rest of my life creating moments where people could encounter him the way I did. Just a safe place where you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, I'll never forget a couple years ago, we were at this school, and there was a whole row of kids that teenagers came in the back row, and one of the guys came and said, Pastor, you're going to be so excited. I said, why? He said, because there's a bunch of teenagers on the back row and they smell like pot. You think I was excited they smoked pot? No, but I was excited that they had a place that even though they were messed up, they felt loved enough to sit in there and hear the word of God. See, I didn't have to clean myself up. That's religion. a relationship. God cleans you up. So maybe you're here and you've got a lost son or a daughter, maybe a friend or a family member or a spouse, and you know they're running from God. What do you do? I'm going to give you three things quickly. The first thing, and I'm a recipient of this, I'm here because of my mom and dad doing this. The first one is unwavering prayer. Unwavering is so important because that means even when you can't see God moving, you don't stop. You don't quit. When do you quit? Never. I'm so grateful for a praying mama. And even today, it's funny, I had a guy text me. I think I told you this, Mom. A friend of mine, a pastor, he texted me and said, "Hey, somebody was trying to break in your building at 4:30 in the morning. Just want you to know, it was a woman." And I said, "No, brother, that's my mom. She comes to the campus every day and prays at 4:30 in the morning." Unwavering prayer. Day in and day out. Every single day, just, "I'm not quitting. I'm praying." They could cuss you out in your face. "I'm not quitting. I'm not praying. I'm not stopped praying. I'm going to keep praying." I love what Colossians 1:9 says, that we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. We're not going to stop praying. Paul's talking here, and he's speaking of the Colossian Christians, and what he's saying is, look, I'm not going to stop. Why? Because I want God to fill your life up. And your life is to be filled up for a purpose, that you would have a life worthy. Look at what he goes on. Worthy of the Lord, and that may please him in every way. It's not just a get out of hell free card. It's like, God, now that you have filled me, let my life please you. Let me do your will, Father, that I would give my life away, that it is worthy of your sacrifice. I want you to know prayer is powerful, powerful, powerful. I often am concerned about the dopamine hits that we get from social media, because every time you're looking at social media, you get a hit, which is why it's so addictive. And we come to God's presence, and he ain't a drug. He's not going to give you a little dopamine hit so you'll stay in his presence. There are moments where you pray and it is hard. You don't feel nothing. You don't hear anything. It doesn't seem like God is moving. But that's why we say unwavering prayer, that God, I don't care if I never feel it. I'm not stop praying. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Prayer should be your first response, not your last resort. Write that down. It's always sad to me when I hear, "Well, we put them in rehab, or we tried intervention, we tried this, we tried to take the car away, and then, well, I guess the only thing left to do is pray." No, 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 no. What an insult to God. Can we pray first and then bring intervention? And it's amazing to me how God will arrest our children and arrest our spouse and those we love. Like you think that all these other things will help, and they do, but there is nothing like when God gets a hold of somebody. Let's let God do what only God can do. So, Pastor, what do we pray? Here's three things that my mom prayed for me. God, I pray that he will have the right friends. She used to say this all the time: bad company corrupts good morals, good character. So here we are. We look, somebody say, "Well, my kids will have no friends." That's okay. I'm not looking for the happiness. I'm looking for the holiness. And here's what I know. When you take away the bad ones and all they can do is have good ones, they will now make the right relationships. Here's the second thing she used to pray. Pray that they will get caught when guilty. Stop trying to rescue our kids. You know, when I get a phone call, not that I ever would or have, but it's almost as if they're apologetic. Like, "What would you like for me to do?" I said, "Whatever the consequence is." "Well, that means they could do da, da, da." I'm like, okay. And here's what I try to say, because especially in the schools, look, don't let our kids slide. Because you let them slide now in school, but the boss won't let them slide. Look, if they don't have a relationship with God, there is no sliding scale. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. I have one of my kids, and, you know, there's like, what if they don't pass? Or I'm like, "Well, I would rather them fail a grade than fail in life." And it's one of the scariest prayers you could pray. But here's the third one. God, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. God, do whatever it takes. Look, more than just having them happy, God, we're asking for you to save their soul. No matter the cost, no matter what it takes, God, do whatever it takes. Here's the second thing, unending patience. Unending patience. Patience isn't easy, but it's necessary. And I hate to tell you this, but God rarely answers prayer immediately. And just when you think it's time to quit or give up, that's right when God is moving the greatest. Don't quit. Be patient. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and 9. It says, let us not become weary in doing good. There were many days, I'm sure, my mom did not want to be patient with me, but she was patient and loving and did not quit. And it says, for at the proper time, look what's going to happen. You're going to reap a harvest if we do not give up. We do not give up. We do not give up. And that leads us to the third thing is unconditional love. Unconditional love. Unconditional love. I love what it says in verse 20. It says, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Here's what I would tell you. If you make their running away about you, you'll be angry. Remember, it's not about you. It's about God. And you can't take it personal, what they've done, what they've said. They're lost. They're hurting. And so the unconditional love says, I don't care what you've said. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you're at. So funny, I'll never forget. I think I've said it a couple of times, but it was the weirdest lunch I had with my mom. I'll never forget, we were in that shopping center, some Mexican food, because my mom loves Mexican food. Come on, somebody. And I'll never forget, she just looked across. I was in my early 20s, right about all this time, and she said, son, I just want you to know I love you unconditionally. And I'm like, cool. She's like, and even if you end up in jail, I'll come visit you, and I love you, and I just want you to know that my love for you is not conditional. She's probably said that forever, but for whatever reason, when she said it in that moment, it hit me. My mom loves me. See, I'm a 3 on the Enneagram, so to me, an achiever, performer, like I got to earn love. I got to perform for it, and what I realized in that moment is I don't have to earn anything. That my mom loves me unconditionally. That no matter where I would find myself, I'd have at least one visitor. And then think about this extravagant love. When the son comes back, he wraps his arms around him, puts a robe on him, puts a robe on his finger, sandals on his feet, fatted calf, kills it. They're going to have a celebration and a party. Why? Because the son that was lost has now been found. The one that was dead is now alive. I wonder, you know, if we could do this as we're closing the service. I was just thinking, my heart was heavy because I know some of you came today and you have a child that's running from God. They don't even have to be out of your house. They're angry. And I know every one of you trying to be good parents, just like us. I wish I could stand up here and say, man, we get it right. We don't. We try. Then what I've realized, too, is that they have to make a choice. Just like we made a choice to follow Jesus. I mean, our children have to make that same choice. And I want you to know, not every child is going to make the right choice. But I wonder if we could pray and have patience and love unconditionally, if we could see God grab a hold of our children, whether in the house or out of the house. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a family member, a loved one, or a cousin. I just want to do this. I just want to pray over you right now that God would help you, just like he helped my mom. telling you. I'm convinced I'd be in hell right now if it wasn't for you. A praying mom. Father, we ask, move supernaturally. Lord, I know that somebody came today and they're just heavy. Maybe it's not even a rebellious as we see here, so demonstrative, but God, they're running from you. They don't have a relationship with you. God, we're asking for you to move in a supernatural way, as only you can do. Come on, just mention that person. Say their name. Just let's pray. God, touch them right now. Wherever they're at, let them have a divine moment. A radical, transformational moment like never before. In Jesus' name. Now, if you don't know the moral of this story by now, God is the Heavenly Father and we are the prodigals. Every one of us, like I know, we're praying for the lost and those that we love that have gone away, but we were that same prodigal. And I believe there's some of you here today, right now, you are that prodigal. You know, in my book, I write about my story in chapter 4, and I thought I would read a section because I think I can't say it any better than the way I wrote it. But I want you to just hear a portion of what happened. This is when I was in the bathroom. And if you've never written out your story, I want to encourage you to write it out. The clarity that comes when you do. Look at what I said. I'll never forget how overwhelming His presence was. That even in my sin, I felt His unconditional love. I began to have an open vision. I saw one road that split into two paths. One path led to heaven, the other path led to hell. Then I heard the voice of God speak to me. He said, choose now. His voice wasn't audible, but it was so strong it felt audible. His words were piercing. I felt the weight of eternity. Heaven or hell? Which would I choose? And in that moment, I was awakened to how lost I was in my soul. And I cried out to God. I came out of the bathroom, kicked everyone else out of the house. And Phyllis and I had a divine encounter with God that lasted for 5 hours. I've never been the same. Though I grew up in church and knew about God, I realized that I didn't know God. Though I had been raised in church, it didn't make me a Christian. I couldn't live off the faith of my family or my parents. That night, I made a decision to follow Jesus for myself. 20 years later, you're sitting in the fruit of that decision. This church, the result of that one decision and the impact that's been made throughout eternity. And I believe there's some of you here today, right now, this is your moment. You feel God, you can experience Him, you can sense He's near. And maybe you didn't even go looking for God, but I want you to know God came looking for you. And I want to invite you, just as said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, look at what He says. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? His invitation is to come to Me. Get away with Me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Then look what He says, walk with Me, work with Me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with Me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I want you to know there's an invitation today to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I think there's some of you here, you've been following a lot of things, but it hadn't been Jesus. You've been running after success. You've been running after material wealth. You've been running after what you think brings happiness, maybe even other religions. You've been running and pursuing, but they've all come up empty. I want you to know the God of heaven is in this place. And He wants to invite you to follow Him. Look at Mark 8:34. Calling to the crowd, He's saying, come and join Me as a disciple. Anyone who intends to come with Me, got to let Him lead. You're not in the driver's seat anymore. He is. He says, don't run from suffering, but embrace it. And I love it. Follow Me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is no way to save yourself, your true self. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If that's you, you say, I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm ready to turn away from the things that I have been pursuing and putting as a priority. And I'm ready right now to make a decision, a quality decision. See, Phyllis often tells me, don't forget to tell people that, Jim, you had to respond to the presence of God. We could have easily just walked out of that room and gone with our friends and partied another night. And if we would have, I believe I'd be dead right now and in hell. What are you saying? You got to choose. It's your choice. And if that's you, this is what I'm asking you to just ask you to stand up right where you're at. And then we're going to lead you in a prayer right where you're at. But the count of three, I'm going to say stand up. I want you to stand up. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. It's a prayer of surrender. It's the responding to God that, Jesus, I'll follow You. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. Get ready on the count of three. One, your heart is beating fast, just like it was for me. God, I feel You. I sense You. Two, count of three, you're going to stand up. Three, that's you. Stand up right now, right where you're at. Say, I'm ready. Yes. Come on, I'm so proud of you, so proud. So proud. Anybody else? Not gonna wait long. Jesus, I'll follow You. Jesus, I'll follow You. Stay standing, okay? Here's what I want to do. I want to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to celebrate what God is doing. Everybody, let's pray this. Say, Lord, I bring You all of me in exchange for all of You. I repent for sinning against You. Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God, that You died for my sins, and on the third day You rose again. Today and for the rest of my days, I commit to follow You, to say yes to You, that no matter what lies ahead, I confess You're my Lord, my Savior, right now, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.